First, we start with Luke 12, 32 to 48. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the pastor puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master has taken a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 through 7 and 9. For I testify that they, the Macedonian church, gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, and their righteousness endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
So, two summers ago, during a sudden family crisis, we had to return to Vancouver. And in an extraordinary act of kindness, a family offered us their penthouse condo to stay in. It was beautiful, floor to ceiling, glass windows all around, a peaceful deck that overlooked a tree-lined street, and it was fully stocked with everything that we would need. And in one of the most painful times of our lives, it gave us space to grieve, to walk to the beach, and to welcome visits from close friends. And our hosts lived next door, but they kept this second unit empty as a gift for their adult children and family, for their for refugees, for families in need like ours at the time. We were so grateful for that. Now, imagine that after a few days, we started to get comfortable in the space, maybe too comfortable. What if we started to rearrange the furniture and took down some of the artwork and took down the books and put our photos of our family up on the wall? And what I found that he had a high-end bicycle in the closet, but it was the wrong size, so if I sold it and bought a bike for myself. And then since we realized it was such a beautiful place in such a desirable location in Vancouver, we decided maybe we could Airbnb this for some extra cash on the side. You see a problem with that? That would be a serious misunderstanding of the arrangement. We weren't the owners. We were guests, entrusted to care for something that didn't belong to us and enjoy it at that time. Acting like it did would have been presumptuous and dishonoring to the ones who had so generously given us this gift and provided for us. Now, what would have happened if we actually had forgotten whose place it was? It kind of sounds ridiculous, we all laugh, but do you think that we might do this quite often with what we have been given? Our jobs, our homes, our savings accounts, they feel like ours. But what if they're not? What if everything that we have, everything, is something that you've simply been entrusted with? What if we're not owners, but simply stewards? That's where we're going today. In our current series on this spiritual practice of generosity, we're working through four themes from Jesus' teachings on money and generosity. And a couple weeks ago, we started the series looking at how there's more joy in giving than in receiving. And last week, we looked at how we escape greed through the freedom of simplicity. Today, we're going to look at how all we have belongs to God. And the next week, we'll look at how we can be generous to the poor. So we're going to walk through this Luke passage that Martha read for us first, and then we're going to see how Jesus views possessions and how we can align our lives with Jesus through the practice of generosity. Now, fun fact, if you learned, were here with us last week, up to all of the 38 parables of Jesus, you can count up to 16 of them, almost half, that have to do with money and possessions. So Jesus clearly had something to say about it. Luke chapter 12 contains two of these parables. It's one of Jesus' longest teachings on money and generosity. It's about other things too, but it definitely touches on these topics. If you were with us in our adult nurture class today, we actually studied this exact chapter. And so you get, if you come to adult nurture, you get to fact check me. So please come. So next week, we're going to look at the parable of the rich fool, which is... And then today, we're going to look at that second parable, which is known as the parable of the faithful servant. So let's just dive right in. So in this text, the disciples are likened to the servants of this wealthy aristocrat, and they're waiting for his return. But there's a twist in it. In verse 37, we're told that the master, when he comes back, he's going to take the role of a servant who serves his servants. And what Jesus is doing here is he's painting a new picture of God for his listeners. To his disciples, he's saying God is this rich and generous owner who is going to come and serve his people. Moving on, verses 38 to 41 speak of the servant's watchfulness for the master's unknown return time. But from verse 42 onwards, Jesus speaks of a faithful and wise manager whom the owner puts in charge of the servants and the household while the master is gone. He gives them their food allowance at the right time. So we have three characters so far: the master or the owner, who comes to serve the servants, and then you have the servants in the household, and then you have this faithful manager who stewards the master's household. Jesus is showing us in this story that the manager, that stewardship leads to greater trust. Faithfulness with little things opens the door to faithfulness with more. So there is an opportunity, a promise here that Jesus is giving to us. But there's also a warning. In verse 45, we find out that the manager sees that while the master is away, there is an opportunity for him. He can get away with some things that benefit him. He begins to treat the people under his care terribly. He beats them. He abuses them. He takes advantage of his position. He begins to live in luxury and drunkenness because he thinks he can get away with it. And while this manager does seem to be able to get away with it for the time, there will come a time when the master returns, and when he least expects it, we're told in verse 46 that he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Verse 48 summarizes the master's response to those that he entrusts, saying, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So what's going on here? Jesus is presenting us with this radical view towards our possessions and wealth in Luke chapter 12. This ancient vision challenges the default assumptions that we carry in our modern capitalist culture that says we're owners, we're consumers, we're not caretakers. This idea has become to be known as stewardship. John Cortine says this: "The stewardship is the active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes." From this text, just here's three ideas about this biblical idea of stewardship. Number one, God owns it all. We've been singing it this morning. In Jesus' day, there were two basic views towards wealth and possessions. The first was non-private ownership. You see this in Greek philosophy. For example, if you are familiar with Plato's Republic, the rulers own nothing in his vision of this mythical utopian society. All resources belong to the society as a whole. The other basic view at the time is personal ownership. This was the Roman view. You had absolute authority, that's those who had the right to own stuff, over your property. If you had a barn, you could burn it down without impunity because it's yours. You could do whatever it is that you want. This is the majority view that is carried over into the modern West. And that's why most of us now believe that you got to get what's yours, and whatever you have, you get to do with it as you like. No one can question it. And even more, those who have lots can maneuver politics and laws to their benefit so that they can keep more of their stuff. But the Judeo-Christian view comes to us through Jesus and through Scripture is very radical. It's not the way of ownership. It's not the way of non-ownership. It's the way of stewardship. Or caretaking. God is the owner, and we are all the caretakers. And then we see this throughout Scripture. From the very first sentence of the Bible, it opens with a declaration. God created the heavens and the earth. And that phrase, heavens and the earth, is a way of saying God created everything. The universe is his creation, and then he creates this garden, and then he creates Adam and literally breathes life into Adam. Then in Genesis 2, we're told that he puts Adam and Eve in a garden to work it and to take care of it. And this theme runs all the way through Scripture. I'm going to run through a couple right now. Leviticus 25, 23, the land must not be sold. This is the land that God gives to the Israelites. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Deuteronomy 10, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Psalm 50, 10 to 12. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, the world is mine, and all that is in it. Is it kind of clear who owns everything? The idea is that all through the library of Scripture and all the way up to Jesus here in Luke chapter 12 is that God owns it all. Sure, we buy things, we sell them, we farm things, we eat them, we build things, we invest, but we don't get to do whatever it is we want to do with those things because we don't own them. We're simply caretakers. It's his. It's God's, not ours. So first, God owns it all. Second, he entrusts it. God entrusts it to us, to you and I, to steward, not to hoard, to bless, not just to keep. Yet many of us live under this false assumption that whatever money comes our way, whether it's through our work, through inheritance, whether it's through our side gigs, whether it's through whether the government knows about it or not, or whether it comes to us through the lottery, it's ours. It's ours to consume. And we live at or above the income line. If we make more, we bump up our income our line of expenses. So we get stretched out, maxed out with no margin to share. Or worse, we're even buried in debt because we're living above the line. But here's the thing, not all of your money is for you. Sure, some of our money is for us to put clothes on our backs, food in our mouths, a roof over our heads, to provide for our families, to care for them. And even Paul says in Timothy to his letter that God even richly provides with us with everything for our enjoyment. So we're not meant to just live miserably. God provides for us. God isn't a stingy investor. We're given the idea that God is this generous father, giving motherly instincts. God loves to bless you, but God's blessing to you is not like birthday money. You know, when you get birthday money, you say, okay, I get to splurge on myself now. Some of your money is for you to take care of yourself, but some of your money is meant to be given away to the poor, to the church, for the sake of the gospel around the world. Some of it is meant to be used to build things up for your future, for your retirement, for your family, for your business, for your kingdom dream of what you would like to do for God and God's kingdom. All of it is intended to be channeled, every dollar, every cent, toward what God desires. Because we're not the owners. We're simply stewards of it. We don't live in an agrarian economy anymore, right? So maybe let's update this metaphor to something we can connect with a bit more. So let's talk about an asset manager. So during my sabbatical, I visited with a high school friend in Hong Kong who works in finance. And so clients entrust him with their money to invest wisely. He doesn't own any of that money, but he benefits from it. That's stewardship. If he takes $1 million from a client and grows her $1 million by $100,000, then he gets to keep a small fee of that. And the rest of it goes back to the client. It's a win for him and it's a win for her. But if he mismanages it, or worse, he just begins to use that $1 million for himself, what happens? The client, she doesn't just go, good try. She'll pull her money, right? She said, you violated my trust. You're acting like you own the money, not as a steward of it. And we see this in the news as well. Business leaders misusing COVID relief funds and officials spending taxpayer money on personal luxuries. That's not stewardship. That's simply theft. Good stewards, by contrast, take and care for it and are entrusted with more. And Jesus says the same is true in God's kingdom. He entrusts us not just with money, though, but with creation itself, to do good, to bless others, and to reflect God's generosity in the world. One helpful acronym, like we've been talking a lot about money through this series because we said just stewardship is more, generosity is more than money, but it's certainly not less than money. So one helpful acronym that I read in Dana and Bill Wichterman's book, they said on their former WCFers who wrote this book called Owners, Not Stewards, and they have this acronym that says LIFE, L for labor, I for influence, F for finances, and E for expertise. We can steward all of these things to partner with God's good work in the world. And this leads us to the final movement in this biblical vision of stewardship. God blesses us to give more, not to keep more. God blesses us to give more, not to keep or to have more. And you see this all over Jesus' parables on stewardship. Those who faithfully steward the master's resources are entrusted with more, not for themselves, but for the master's purposes. No one unpacks this principle more clearly than Paul in his letters to the Corinthians, one of the foundational texts of generosity in the New Testament. He writes to the Corinthians, encouraging them to contribute towards famine relief for those living in Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, he writes this: "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves when our giving is not a legalistic obligation, but a spirit-led, joyful response to God's goodness. And then Paul writes something even more powerful. If you read on in verses 8 and 10 and 11, "God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." What do you think about that? Some of you are like, "Ooh, that sounds kind of prosperity gospel to me. I don't know if I get that." America, if you don't know what prosperity gospel is, it's an American heresy that teaches you give to God and he'll give you even more. And it's often reduced to this transaction: you give to get something from God. But here's what separates Paul's theology of stewardship from the prosperity gospel. It's two words that repeat twice in there: so that. It's highlighted in verse 8 and verse 9. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, you will abound in every good work. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You see, the prosperity gospel isn't entirely false. It's actually half true. Yep. See, when we give generously, especially to God, and when we steward faithfully what God has given to us, God will entrust us with more. That's the first part of the truth. But the purpose of God giving us more and God blessing us isn't to enrich us. It's to make us more generous. That's the missing half of the prosperity gospel. Our harvest, as Paul puts it, it may not come back to us in cash. It might come back to us in new opportunities, in deeper life-giving relationships. It might come back to us in greater joy and resilience, or even a greater sense of purpose in our lives. That's what he means by a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of good things in this world. And the old saying you might have heard is that you can't outgive God. But remember, God's return is always aimed at channeling more through you, not channeling, storing more for you. God's blessing, enlarging, is meant to channel more through you, not storing more for you. It's not about bigger barns. It's about better stewardship. James Merritt writes this, saying, "God blesses us to raise our standard of giving, not our standard of living. God blesses us to raise our standard of giving, not our standard of living. So yes, for those of us, it's okay to grow your career. It's okay to build your wealth. It's okay to invest wisely, but we have to be careful. The question is why? Is it to live more comfortably or is it to give more radically? Asking God to bless your work, praying for your investments, isn't prosperity gospel if your goal is to raise your standard of giving, not your standard of living. So one, God owns it all. Two, we are entrusted with his resources to do good. And third, God blesses us to give more, not to have more. So if all that's true, the real question is not how much should I give, but how much should I keep? And that question draws us right back to last week's message on the practice of simplicity. The practice of simplicity is to name a line that you're going to live at or below. And simplicity sets us free, as we learned last week, from the power of greed. But it also, simplicity sets us free to be more generous. So maybe you're thinking, okay, Andrew, over the past couple weeks, I'm starting to get it. But I still have so many questions about what I do with my money. How much should I actually keep? Where do I actually give? To the church, to the missions, to charity? Where is an appropriate standard of living for me? What about the debt I'm already in, or how much debt should I take on? Or I'm not sure if I've saved enough for retirement. What do I do about that? What's this line between faithful stewardship and anxious hoarding? And for those of the kid, for those of us with kids or people that we're caring for, how do we balance providing for them and being open-handed with those in need? These are all good and important questions. And here's the honest truth. The Bible does not give a one-size-fits-all answer. Instead, it calls us to a slower, deeper work of discernment. Listening to God with this posture of surrender. And listening not just by yourselves, but with community. And one of the beautiful things about that book I mentioned, Owners Not Stewards by Dana and Bill Wichterman, they talk about how they share their small group actually shared their expenses and income with one another and held each other accountable to that. We need each other's wisdom. I'm not saying, if you're not comfortable with that, but I'm just saying that's a possibility, okay? If you join a small group, you're not forced to do that here at WCF. We need each other's wisdom and accountability as we seek to live as stewards, not owners. So talk to someone about it. Don't do it alone. But thankfully, we're not flying blind when it comes to generosity. So Paul outlines six guiding principles in his letter to the Corinthians. I'm going to go through them really quick. Don't worry. I've already done, like, I think, 2 and 3 points. So if you're counting, you're one of those people, I'll go through this quick. Okay. Six guiding principles, practical spirit-led rhythms that shape our giving as followers of Jesus. Our giving, number one, should be regular, not sporadic. 1 Corinthians 16 says, on the first day of every week, set aside a sum of money. Giving is meant to be a habit, it's a routine practice, not just a one-time emotional response. Secondly, giving is to be proportional, in keeping with your income. 1 Corinthians 16:2. The more you make, the more you give. That means generosity scales with blessing. It's not out of guilt, not to get more from God because God will give you more, but out of responsibility and joy. Third, giving is meant to be sacrificial. They gave as much as they were able and even above their ability. Biblical generosity isn't about giving what's left over in your account, in your pocket. It's about letting our giving shape our lifestyle. It should cost us something. Fourth, giving should be voluntary. As I'm telling you, if you're listening to this, this is not about guilt tripping you to give. It's meant to be done not reluctantly or under compulsion. God doesn't manipulate us. He invites us. And so we are to respond freely, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. Fifth, our giving is to be joyful. God loves a cheerful giver. See, God doesn't want your grumpy money. He delights in joyful generosity, the kind that flows out of gratitude and trust in him. And lastly, our giving is motivated by apprenticeship to Jesus. Our giving isn't about religious duty. It's not about philanthropy. Philanthropy is giving to benefit others. Yes, it does do that, but our giving primarily is to mimic the good news of Jesus. And that's, as Martha read for us earlier, 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though he, that's Jesus, was rich, yet for your sake became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. For followers of Jesus, we are rich. And so we give things away, as we were singing earlier. We give because Jesus gave everything. Generosity is not philanthropy. It's apprenticeship. It's a way of becoming more like Jesus for the sake of others. And so there's no fixed formula for how much to give. There is a clear call to listen attentively. And the lack of this hard rule means we regularly quiet our hearts and we say to God, gracious God, thank you for all that you've given to me. What do you want me to do with them? Do you say this to God regularly? Do you listen for his response? Maybe we like saying it to God, but we're not really anxious to hear what he has to say because we're scared of what he's going to ask. We might still believe this myth that more money equals more happiness, and we're scared that God's going to ask us to give our money away or our resources away or our opportunities. And we don't yet believe, really believe, that God is our provider. And that's why we open with that text this morning from Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Do not be afraid, my little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. That's absolutely true. God is not some stingy investor out to maximize profit margins. God is this loving Father who often looks like a mother, who wants to bless you and form you into a beautiful son and a beautiful daughter who is like himself, generous and joyful. And it's our honor to steward whatever resources we have. God owns it all. We're entrusted with his resources to do good. And God blesses us to give more, not to have more. And this invitation this week, perhaps, is to radically rethink your relationship to your money, your resources, and your opportunities. You are not the owner of them. You are a steward. And as you do so, continue in this lifelong journey of learning to listen to the voice of our loving and generous and joyful Father who provides. And may you become more like Christ for the sake of others. Amen.